Chapter 14. Last chapter, we just finished up with Abram, and God's going to change his name here pretty soon to Abraham. But until then, if Abraham is roughly about 2000 BC, say most of the rabbis, then we're going to be now about 200 years later from chapter 13 into chapter 14. So now we're going to get an actual marker. We're going to see a fellow by the name of Amraphel. And most people believe that that's a fellow by the name of Hammurabi. Some of you who had classical education, hey, wait a minute, what's that guy? Hammurabi's code, you know, all the different things of codifying. Let's get all the laws and write them down so that the whim of the monarch won't sort of mess anybody up. It's a breakthrough, of course, in representative government of some kind. But anyway, chapter 14, verse 1, and it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, likely Hammurabi. And for you history nerds, you can write in there 1800 BC. He was the king of Shinar. What's another way of saying Shinar? That's Babylon. Arioch, the king of Elasar. We don't know about that. Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. That's Iran today. And then Tidal, the king of nations, that they made war with Barak, king of Sodom. By the way, there's war, circle that. There's your first mention of war in the Bible. Now, were there conflicts of all kinds? Well, of course, but here's the actual first mentioning. And as always, when you do a Bible study on any word, it's very fascinating. Pick one, get your concordance out, find the very first place it is mentioned, and follow it through to its next several mentionings, and it almost always tells quite an insight into the subject. Well, war, what is that? War, oh, dun, dun. What is it good for? Absolutely nothing. Ooh, I say it again. That's awful. I don't know where that stuff comes from. I have too much jukebox in my brain. Deborah Green, I saw you chuckling at that. That they made war with Barak, king of Sodom. Now, we learned last chapter, Sodom is an awful place even at this time. And then you have Bersha, king of Gomorrah. They weren't doing much better. Then you have Shinab, king of Admah, and then Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. And we don't really know where those places are. But more or less, this is in the southern border of the promised land that God gave to Abram. So we would say that this is probably Petra, thereabouts, southern Israel. Today that would be Jordan, and then south of that. Now today it's like a barrenness. It's really, really barren of almost any vegetation and life, and there's not much that grows there. But at one time, it would seem, it was quite verdant and a whole lot of stuff grew there. Well, anyway, war is first mentioned. And here's a good spot to write James chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Answer, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Yeah. That's really where all wars, the big ones and the little ones too, at the office, across the cubicle, at school, wherever you find yourself in a kind of a social setting for extended period of time, it's a warfare. One more insight about warfare as well. We do not battle against flesh and blood. Humans getting angry and being stubborn and hurtful to other humans, that's sort of the outplay of it. But where does that really originate? In demonic strongholds, lies, fears, greed, lust, and all of that. So here's your first war mentioned. Of course, what's the motive here? They want spoil. They want to get rich off of someone else's toil and expense. Verse 3. And these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. Well, that's the Dead Sea. Of course, we know where that is. Verse 4. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. Fascinating, too. 12 is God's number of government, if you will, organization. 13 is also a number. It's a number of rebellion. Yeah, fascinating. And they rebelled in what year?
13th year.
Verse 5. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, we don't know where that is, and Zuzim in Ham. Now remember where Shem, Ham, and Japheth, when they came off the boat, Ham is roughly in the region a little southeast of where today would be the Israel and some of those markets. So we have a general idea. The Emim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, verse 6. And then you had the Horites in the mountains of Seir. Again, southern mountains, but more or less the southern, the southeast mountains. And many of those mountains, of course, are still there today. As far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness, and this would be what we might regard as the Negev, which goes all the way, of course, to the Red Sea. How's my microphone? Good. Verse 7. Well, then they turned back and they came to En Mispat, which is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazion Tamar. Chedorlaomer and three kings wipe out a bunch of smaller nations. Then they engage in battle against the five kings of verse 2 who are rebelling after those 12 years of servitude. Verse 8. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, the king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, which would be Babylon, so that's our boy Hammurabi again, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits. What's another way of saying asphalt pits? This is petrochemical substances. Hey, by the way, is that region, more specifically even a little bit east of that, is Saudi Arabia and some of those nations, are they rich in a little something called oil? Well, here it is mentioned all the way back here. And I've heard tell, and I haven't been able to document it, Chris, but I understand that some of the early oil exploration that went on here in the 50s, some of the engineers knew their Bible. And then what they did was they said, well, here's asphalt pits. I wonder. And they went to drill in, and of course, the very first oil wells in the region were by largely American companies. This would be in the 50s and the 60s and later. And Rockefeller made a real killing out of all that. But anyway, look at this. Asphalt pits. Okay. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. And some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. In chapter 13, we saw that Sodom and Gomorrah were already very evil. Where did Lot want to go? At first, he wanted all the best land, and he took it from his uncle, Uncle Abram, Abram at the time, and then he doesn't stay there. If I have this real cool bunch of land, then I'll be happy. Yeah, your address doesn't make one happy or sad. It's what's happening. Or is it the address of where God is in your heart? And he doesn't get enough. And where does he go? He scoots closer and closer and closer to Sodom and Gomorrah. And finally, we're going to see here in chapter 19 that he is a political honcho there in Sodom. Yeah, careful when you sort of step towards sin and appetites of the flesh, because the flesh is never fully satiated. You'll want more. And this is what's happening to our boy Lot. Well, he gets mixed up in all of this, and he gets taken captive. Verse 11. I also wrote my margin, Sodom and Gomorrah were already very evil, fitting that they should they fell into a slime pit. See what I did? Well, anyway. Verse 11. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went their way. Oh, and they took Lot. Had Lot not been chilling in Sodom, would he be in this pickle now? There's really something about when God says, watch where you place your eyes, your ears, and your own personal body. Careful where you go. It will get on you. Well, here's Lot. Had he stayed in God's promised land, he wouldn't be in this pickle now. So they also took Lot, verse 12, Abram's brother's son, so it's a nephew, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. At one time he was a very wealthy young man, but when he didn't have enough and complained, I want more. Well, what happens here in the end? He's got nothing now. Real quick recap, these four kings put down the insurrection, and then they carried goods and hostages, including Lot. And they take Lot back to their home countries. Verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. And remember, the word Hebrew means to cross over. Did Abraham cross over the Euphrates when God told him to get up out of Ur of the Chaldees? That's Babylon. He crossed over. And then he also crossed over, of course, would be the Jordan. So the name stuck to cross over. So that group of people are known as the Hebrews. Cross over. And he dwelt by the terebinth trees, Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and they were allies there with Abram. Here Abraham needs to go to war. He's going to have to, but notice, his motive is different. He needs to rescue his family. Verse 14. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, Lot really the nephew, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Moses is writing this, and in his day, Dan Ter Beersheba would be Dan to the north, which is the northern portion near what would be today Lebanon. Beersheba would be in the south. So this is probably Moses referring to what his group of people would know as the far north of the promised land. So he went in pursuit as far as Dan, verse 15. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And by the way, Damascus here is pretty much the Damascus that's there today. It's one of the oldest continually inhabited cities in the world. Verse 16. Then he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, good thing, as well as the women and the people. And I wrote in my margin, what a picture. After every victory is now going to come a choice. What a stunning victory. We don't know how many soldiers these other armies had, but he did a pretty good job with 318 that he trained from his own household. So it was a pretty stunning victory, likely against some large odds. And so you would imagine the celebratory nature and mindset. We did it. Now watch close, Harvest, because oftentimes after a significant victory, as we said a couple weeks ago, that can be a unique kind of test. The trial and testing of prosperity. We sang a lot of songs tonight about, Lord, don't fear, hang in there, because usually it is our typical condition that we're sort of really faced with some challenges. Well, it's easy to really fall on your knees and grab the hem of Jesus' garment then. It's a different story when you have everything done, so to speak. You've crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's, and now look what we got. We got a multitude. Woohoo! There's a unique sort of test of prosperity. Watch what happens in Abraham's case. Who's he going to give the glory to? Verse 17. Well, here comes the king of Sodom. He is really, if you will, the prince of perversity. He is serving nicely here as a model for Lucifer. Well, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva. That is the king's valley. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, then Melchizedek, here's another guy. Now, here's a fella that in many respects is somewhat mysterious, but I believe it's been my experience, I should say, that the people have him sort of all over the map. And we're going to see here tonight, we're going to get a pretty good indication of who he is. Well, first of all, his name is quite unusual, Melchizedek. Melech, king. Zedek, righteousness. His name is King of Righteousness. And he's also the king, if you will, the prince of Salem. Salem is peace. He's the king of righteousness and the prince of peace. What is going on, Aaron? Who is this guy? Well, we'll find out here in just a minute. Salem, of course, will eventually become Jerusalem. God is peace. So here you have what the King David is going to wrestle with a couple of centuries later in the Jebusites. But right now, the king of Salem or Jerusalem is a fellow by the name of Melchizedek. So he was the king of Salem, and he brought out, look at this, bread and wine. And he was, look at this, he was the priest of God Most High. He somehow had a grasp and a loving expression toward the one true God. How did he know that? It's my opinion and certainly my experience. I don't care where you are and what family you were raised in, really dysfunctional, really religious in a wrong vein, deep as dark as Africa, whatever it might be. Here's another example. I believe that when someone has a true heart to respond to God, God will move heaven and earth to reveal himself. We've been following, of course, Abraham because the camera has moved in on him. But while we've been watching Abraham, look at this fella. Here is a guy who is the king of Jerusalem, and he loves the Most High God, and he's a priest. A king and a priest, you say? Verse 19. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God, Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a what? A tithe. This really means a tenth. He gave him the first tenth of all the spoils of that victory. Remember how he said, be extra sort of on guard even in the times of great victory and potentially during your test, your trial of prosperity. I could hear people say, yeah, bring that trial to me, Lord. The test of prosperity, who is Abraham going to give the glory to? He's going to give the glory to God Most High through this fella who is representing himself as a priest or representative of the Most High God. He's going to give the first 10% to him. Abraham gives Melchizedek tithes. Two really important thoughts. The first one is, I want you to notice that the principle right here of giving the first tenth to God is here illustrated before the law of Moses. Moses is going to be about 1500 BC, and God is going to eventually codify the laws of tithing and giving. So there are some people that say, I'm not under the law, you know. In fact, what is it? 2 Corinthians 9:7, which Blake tells us every single Sunday. How are we supposed to give to the Lord? We are not under compulsion. We are not to be in any way sort of moved, shoved in the back, or shoved in the emotions. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, Paul says, "Harvest, here's how you give. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart." Meaning you've thought about it before you arrived at the place where you drop off your tithe and where you worship. It's not like, what should we give? And it's not also because you have that determination when somebody is whipping up the pom-poms and putting thermometers on the wall and say, give, 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 give. And you're like, okay, that is not biblical. 2 Corinthians is saying, let each one give as he has purposed in his heart. Meaning you're at peace, you're at rest, you and your spouse, if that's your condition, then you hear the Lord and you're in agreement together. And that is a proper way to hear God's voice. Now, we said before, and Larry Burkett and many of the people, if you have budgetary issues and you want to learn how to live in such a way that God will bless your finances. There's lots of very good authors that have done it. Dave Ramsey, Larry Burkett, many, many. Ron Blue, a whole bunch of them. And across the board, they say that we are not under the law of the first tenth. And that's important because there are some churches that love to go back to Malachi and show you the verse, hey, Israel, you are living under a closed window. And there's a curse of sorts running through you. And they want to use that to say, if you're not given your 10%, then you are Malachi chapter 3. The answer is no, because really what we are supposed to do is give as God has told us and has led us. But I want you to notice that the principle, let me finish up. Malachi 3 is talking to Israel, which is under the law. And that means that first 10% is mandatory. So when a New Testament sort of somebody is trying to reach into the Old Testament in an economy that is God has thoroughly explained for that people, and then Jesus says we are not under the law, and we are freed from the law, but if you're not saved and born again, well then the consequences of the law still apply. But back to Malachi, that was to a group of people who were under the law. We are not. But I want you to notice that the principle of the first 10% is here, and it is before the law. Let me finish 2 Corinthians 9. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, in peace of mind, in full possession of your faculties, hearing God. And I've heard Pastor Chuck say, if giving to God is instead of rent, Pastor Chuck would say, then don't give. What about that 10%? Let's keep exploring. The principle of the 10% is still there, but in some cases, God will show you what monies should go where. Now, Lord, let me finish this verse here. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance in every good work. You hear God, you obey God. You put in the tithe box whatever God tells you to do. Now again, we are not under the law, but I want to come back to this principle. We're not under the law, yet still Larry Burkett and Dave Ramsey and many of these, they say you try to work toward this goal, that your finances are in such a shape that you are able, that the first 10% does go to God. The second 10% goes to savings or investments, and I am able to live on the 80% of my income. Now, how many people is that true of these days? I shudder to think. But all the people who have combed the scriptures for financial direction, they say the principle, if you can get your finances to pay off the credit cards, cut up some credit cards if you need, ask God for his provision, you give what God asks you to give and you will see supernatural blooming of God's provision for you. And I say it this way. You can't outgive God. You just can't do it. Time, talent, or resources. And ask the Lord how to point your finances that one day you will be able to be first 10% to him, second 10% to savings or giving above and beyond your tenth or whatever, and living comfortably and not coveting, etc., on your 80%. That is a person and a family that is content and supernaturally shielded, led, and protected. Does that make sense? I want you to see that Moses' law says, thou shalt give that 10%. And remember, those people grew up with that. So it's not like at 25, 31 years of age, oh, I got to give 10% and their finances are such a mess. No, these people grew up with that even at a young age, so they never got behind usually in the first place. But here I want you to notice that the principle of the 10% predates the law. I think it's still there. Ask God how I get there. Second, the first one is notice that the principle of the 10%. And second, who is this guy, Melchizedek? In your margin, write Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 7, 1 through 4. And let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 7. Let's look down there to verse number 1. Hebrews 7. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, I'm betting that it's Paul, but you can't say for sure. But boy, did they have a working knowledge of their Old Testament. And one of the people, the stories of the Old Testament that captured the notice and the imagination of the writers is Melchizedek. And I want you to notice, and if you get to chapter 7, some people find it a little rough to get through. Hopefully you have a competent commentary when you are. Really what's happening is the writer of Hebrews is saying, I'm going to use a model. I'm going to use an illustration of something from my Old Testament. And you've heard me say before, if it's important in the New Testament, there'll be a model of it in the Old Testament. Yeah, I didn't make that up myself. The writer of Hebrews did. He is going to use this fella, Melchizedek, as an illustration for Jesus. An illustration that would sort of pop in the minds of someone who was raised under the law of Moses. Let's check it out. Chapter 7, Hebrews, verse 1. Now this guy, Melchizedek, king of Salem. Hey, that's who we just were looking at. That's, of course, Genesis 14. He was the priest of the Most High God who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, Genesis 14. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First being translated, king of righteousness, that's what Melchizedek means, and then also the king of Salem, meaning the king of peace. Without father and without mother, without genealogy. And some people say, wow, he just showed up. There he was one day. Well, let's keep reading. So he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. So is he still alive with us today? Is he forever living? But made like the Son of God, that would be Jesus, remains a priest continually. Verse 4. Now consider how great this man, circle that, man, this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of all the spoils. Now, we won't read the entire chapter. Let me sort of summarize it for you. Hebrews chapter 7 is basically making a very great case of, look at Melchizedek as a model. He is a model of Jesus. Jesus is the best, the eternal and superior high priest. He is better, Jesus, than human, fallible, can only live so long, human Levitical priests. Remember, Hebrews is talking to a Jewish crowd. Jesus brings a better covenant because, unlike human, fallible priests, here's why. Well, number one, Jesus lives forever. Hey, did Melchizedek live forever? We'll come back to that. And Jesus offered a perfect, once and for all sacrifice. How often were the human priests there in Jerusalem giving sacrifices? Day after day, twice a day, really. The book of Hebrews is using Melchizedek as a model for three important reasons. Number one, that Melchizedek is both king and priest. In the law of Moses, you can't be both. You can be a priest or you can be a king, but you can't be both. Melchizedek is both. He's a good model. He's a model of the one true Jehovah God. Here, Abram tithes to him, and that is a nod, if you will. That is an idea that Melchizedek, in Abraham's estimation, was greater than he. So there was a real respect. Abraham receives a blessing from the King of Righteousness and the Prince of Peace. So number one, Melchizedek is both priest and king. That's an illustration of our Lord. Number two, or second, Jesus is a better priest than the Levites. When Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, the writer of Hebrews is going to say, now, of course, you have Abraham who will have Isaac, and Isaac will have Jacob, and Jacob will have his 12 sons who will become the 12 tribes of Israel, and one of those 12 tribes was Levi. So Abraham, Levi, was in Abraham, genetically speaking. So here was the writer of Hebrews is saying, so that when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, the Levitical in the loins of Abraham means that the Levitical priesthood is technically subordinate to the order of Melchizedek, meaning Jesus, who is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, is greater than Levitical or human priests. When the book of Hebrews was written, there was a whole lot of Jewish people that couldn't quite, you know, sort of wring themselves away from their Jewish roots. No, I got to go to the temple. No, I got to have the priest do it. And the book of Hebrews in chapter 7 is saying, you have a better priest than those human priests. And he's illustrating it with Melchizedek. So now number three, Jesus will never die. He is a permanent eternal priest. So hey, Christian Jewish people, you gotta let go of the Levitical priest thing there in Jerusalem. Levitical priests are human, they make mistakes, they don't live forever, and they gotta be replaced. So with that in mind, who is Melchizedek? Glad you asked. Well, was Melchizedek Shem? Remember Noah and the boat Kerklunk on the mountains of Ararat? Shem, Ham, and Japheth then spread out. Where did they all end up? And the Bible says that Shem lived 500 years after the flood. So the rabbis teach from Genesis 14 that Melchizedek is Shem, who lived 500 years after the flood. Yet the flood is largely regarded by the rabbis as about 2300 BC, then he would still be alive now. But no, it's not Shem. Hebrews chapter 7, we just read, we know who Shem's father is. Who is it, y'all? Noah. The writer says, no father or mother. Well, that necessarily disqualifies Shem. And then was Melchizedek a pre-incarnate appearing of Jesus? And a whole lot of people believe that that's exactly who he was. And I got to tell you, it very well could be. But I don't think so. Hebrews 7, verse 3 and 15, Jesus' priesthood was after the order of Melchizedek, if you will, a model of Melchizedek, meaning different. What about that no father and mother thing? Let me get to that. Some people say, well, Melchizedek, was he an angel? No. Remember you circled, he was a man there in Hebrews chapter 7. Verses 4 and also verse 11. Psalm 110, verse 4, David refers to Melchizedek. The Lord, Jehovah, has sworn and will not relent. You, Messiah, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the model. So I don't think it's the same person. I believe that Melchizedek is very likely an actual dude, but he is a model. What about that no father and mother thing? Melchizedek is before, chronologically, if you will, better than the father of the Jews, the father of Jews, before, better than Moses, the law, before or better than the Levitical priests. Steve, what about the no father, no mother thing? I believe that the writer of Hebrews is saying that Moses just didn't mention them. Now, some people say, no, it means that he literally just showed up one day without a father or a mother. So it had to be Jesus. Time out. Do we know who Jesus' mom is? Yes, we do. I believe that the writer of Hebrews is saying Moses chose not to mention the genealogy, hence, without father, without mother. And if he's an actual human dude, well, of course he had a father and mother. But if you will, Paul is saying, keep your Jesus glasses on. Moses phrased it in such a way, can you see that this Melchizedek guy forms a great model of Jesus? Without father and mother could mean, I believe, that Moses didn't mention it. That's why the genealogy isn't there. In contrast to the inferior Levite human priests who were all about genealogy, remember? You got to be certain born of certain Levitical this and that. And then within the Levites, there were two the sons of Aaron. Two of the sons, they died. And then two of them will produce 24 sons who will become the 24 courses of the Levitical priests serving the temple by the time Jesus shows up. And so who you were born to was crucial. And sometimes it was a way of sort of poking at your chest. Who are you related from? Him. I am related from. And so in some cases, the human priest, it was a form of a pride. Is the writer of Hebrews trying to say, how many of you know that kind of some of those Levitical priests can be a little prideful? I know who I'm born to. And the real name of the game is, doesn't matter who you're born to. If Jesus is your high priest and you're born again, that's crucial. Because remember, the Jews are all about, I'm such a Jew, I'm a tribe of Levi, I'm a lock for heaven. Is that another reason, perhaps, why the writer of Hebrews is saying, without father, without mother, genealogies do not matter when you're trying to get a hold of the living God? Hence, contrast to the inferior Levite priests who are all about genealogy. Is this the writer of Hebrews illustrating that Jesus has preeminence over the law, over the prophets, over the priests, and even over being a Jew or not being a Jew? Interesting thought. So who is Melchizedek? The large answer is I don't really know. Could he be Jesus in a pre-incarnate form? He could be, but we know who his mom is. The writer of the Hebrews is saying, we don't know father or mother. I think that's who it was. I think it was a dude who really loved God and who serves nicely as a model in the estimation of the writer of Hebrews for Jesus. Verse 21. Now the king of Sodom, bad king, and of course he's a model of the devil, he also comes. So I've got a great spoil, I've got a great victory. Ooh, I got all this surplus. What am I going to do with it? I know, I'll consume it on myself. That's what most of us do. And that's giving the glory to who? I did this. When I take that first 10% and I give it to God, who am I saying gets the glory? He does. Now that's what the Melchizedek process. Well, you got another process. Here comes the king of Sodom. Hey, boys. Hey, you got a big lump of cash there, huh? Watch what he says. He said to Abraham, give me the persons, fascinating Hebrew word. More often than not, it's translated souls. Give me the souls, you keep the stuff. Wow, what a model of our enemy. You just keep whatever you want of the stuff. I want the souls of men. You take the trinkets, I want the souls. So what's Abraham going to do? Verse 22. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord. Notice capital L, capital O-R-N-D. There's Jehovah. God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, because he's now repeating what Melchizedek said, verse 23, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you would say, I have made Abraham rich. Verse 24, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner and Eshcol and Mamre, let them take their portion. This is pretty amazing. So God gave him a great victory. Who's going to get the glory? Got a big blessing right in his hand. And Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, comes out. And then here comes the devil, as it were. And he says, okay, who's going to get the glory? And Abraham makes a solid step. I'm going to give the first 10% to Melchizedek. And then the book, the writer of Hebrews takes it from there. This is a great picture, you guys. How to say no to the devil? Some people spend a lot of time kind of munching on that, and that certainly is a battle, a time or two. But how about this? Instead of concentrating and fighting and on his turf and saying no, 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 how about saying yes to the Prince of Peace? In other words, word, worship, prayer, and fellowship every day. John Carson used to say it this way. He said, you can spend much of your life trying to concentrate on don't do the don'ts. That'll drive you nuts. Instead, how about concentrating on doing the do's? How about worshiping? How cool is that? How about getting into your word? How awesome is that? How about fellowship? How about stepping out in ministry? How about putting finances, time, talent, and resources that maybe pinch you a little bit, and you put that out there, and you see what God does with it. When you step out for God, oh, he shows up in the best ways, and then you're not spending so much saying, oh, I better not. You don't have time when you're moving for the Lord. When you're busy doing the do's, you don't have time to get steamrolled by the don'ts. Amen? Lord Jesus, thank you for Melchizedek. What an interesting fella. And Lord, as always, your Bible is its own best explainer. I think it makes a pretty solid case that he was a guy who fell in love with the God of the heavens and the earth. And while the narrative of your scripture follows Abraham, and we've seen some wonderful things and challenging things, he's a man of faith 1 minute, and then he's backing up and backtracking the other. And now I love, Lord, this little side sort of pan of the camera, and we pick up another fellow, Lord. He, at the same time, maybe just a little bit later, he also was a guy there in Salem. He found and responded to you, God, and you opened up the heavens to him. And all that beautiful fellowship transpired. I pray, Lord, that harvest is a lot like that. That you, Lord God, by your grace, you are bringing people thirsty for God. Not programs, not thirsty to feel better about this and that, hanging with a bunch of people all sort of whatever. But Lord, can I, will I stand on your word when there's not a lot of crowd around me? I believe, Lord, the time, the season is coming, that this is going to be a testing point for many people. What are we doing when no one's looking? Thank you for Melchizedek, Lord, who is a great and beautiful model of our Lord Jesus Christ. Better than Levitical priests. Better than the law. And you died and you rose again, and you're going to live forever, forever, my high priest. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.